My name is Luther Peterson, and we're going to do some Bible studies on Luke today and for the next 2 weeks. The topics that you see on the board up there all have to do with the Gospel of Luke. My overall theme is a view of the Gospel of Luke from the underside, which is from the perspective of South American liberation theology. It's the Bible, it's the Gospel of Luke, but we want to look at it from a little different perspective these days. There are five critical concerns that we're going to deal with this week, and they're listed on the board. And the first one is the one which you see in front of you, Jesus, the poor, and Karl Marx. I have a question mark after that. It didn't quite get transmitted to the board, but it's a question which we want to deal with and agonize with a little bit to see if there is some kinds of connections there and to see what where he might fit into this whole picture. A few years ago, the Presbyterian Church U.S. published a book on women and the Bible, and they put this out in the congregation so that people could study the role of women in society today and kind of rethink this whole thing. One of the more conservative churches responded by saying that they couldn't use this book. They said it disagrees with the traditional interpretation of the Bible regarding women. And the irony of that, of course, is that this was a church of the Reformation, and the basic approach of the Reformation was that they questioned the tradition, the traditional interpretation of the church just a few hundred years ago, and that we need to continue to question the traditional interpretation of a lot of things. Well, as you recall, when Jesus came along, he told the Pharisees and the scribes that your tradition is getting in the way of your understanding of the Scriptures. And Martin Luther and John Calvin and all the reformers told the church in the 16th century, you hold that tradition is just as important as Scripture, and we disagree with that. We want to get back to Scripture as the main thing and tradition as a secondary authority. And nowadays, we of the Reformation tradition find ourselves in a kind of an awkward and embarrassing situation, because there's a whole segment of the world's population that's telling us, your tradition is getting in the way of a proper and a clear understanding of the Scriptures. Third world people, South American liberation theology, people doing Bible studies in South America and in disadvantaged communities throughout the world are saying to us, you need to take another look at the Scripture, and we see some things there that we'd like to have you take a look at. Well, one of the examples of that, of course, is the Gospel of Luke. I don't know how often we think of that as a poverty document, a document which has an awful lot to say about poverty, Jesus and his relationship to the whole theme of poverty. I'd like to, by the way, before we go into this, just say break in any time, raise a question or interrupt me or whatever, so that we can clarify things or discuss things as we go right on through. I think that's the best way to approach this thing. That's what a Bible study should be all about. The keynote passage, the main scripture passage, is Luke 4, 16 through 21. We're going to look at lots of others too, but that's the main one that we're going to keep coming back to. And just like to have us look at that now. And one of you just go ahead and read it out loud for us, would you please?
And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And he went to the synagogue as his custom was on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and there was given to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. He opened the book and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.
Thank you. Now, each time we read one of these scripture passages today, just try to imagine that you are a poor person that really doesn't have much opportunity to ever get anywhere in some disadvantaged part of the world, some part of the world where there's really no opportunity for you, and you are in a Bible study and you are reading this thing. Try to put yourself in that person's frame of mind as you read it and notice these words again that we so often gloss over and that these folks are grasping onto as truth, God speaking to them. And do that each time we read some of these. Okay, keeping that as our keynote passage today, I'd like to go back to Luke 1 and 2, which we have in the infancy stories, the prophecy of the coming of the Savior and the birth of Christ. Just want to just kind of skim through that a little bit. First of all, remember who the characters are in that little drama. These stories reflect the life of poor people, sometimes called the anawim, the pious poor, but they're poor socially, economically, and all the rest. Now, the actors and actresses in this story, first of all, you have Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they lead worship in the temple. They are priests, priestess, but they're at the very bottom of the rung. They're not wealthy, powerful people. They're little people. Elizabeth was barren. She wasn't able to have any children. This was a disgrace for her. She was looked down upon. She was not respected for that. Simeon and Anna, a little later on, when they held the baby Jesus in their arms and spoke some beautiful words, and we looked to them, and they were some of the pious poor people of those days. It says that Anna was a widow. Widows were not treated as well then as they are now. Some of you may feel that widows aren't treated too well nowadays either. But they were really treated badly in those days. They were just really down kind of people. Mary and Joseph were poor, insignificant, at the bottom of the totem pole. Let's look at Luke 1, 46 to 53, those beautiful words that Mary spoke, the Magnificat as we call it. Luke 1, 46 to 53. And let's just go ahead and read that. Anybody like to read it?
And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he is mighty, he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm, he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his posterity forever."
Okay, thank you. Again, how would this sound to you if you were a person who had no opportunity to ever get anywhere in life, and you were poor and oppressed? What would these words, how would they strike you? The low estate of his handmaiden. He who is mighty, the one who has the power in this world. And when we talk about power, by the way, so often nowadays you hear the word politics. And the theme, by the way, of this whole year's program here at Holden is the politics of hope. And whenever you hear the word politics, it's being used in a very broad sense. Not only the politics of the politicians and government, but whenever the word power is used, whenever you see in the Bible something about power or powerlessness, and God breaking in upon this scene and turning things upside down, that's the politics of God. Coming in to doctor up the politics of man a little bit. Changing the power structure that God, and the whole concept of the kingdom of God has to do with the power of God breaking in. And so We don't need to be afraid of that word politics. It's just simply a word which is used in reference to the power of God and the power of human beings. Well, he says God has shown strength with his arm. That's the politics of God. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. They imagined that they were powerful, but God has taken care of that. He's put down the mighty from their thrones, exalted those of low degree, filled the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent empty away. Now, think of those words from the viewpoint of someone who is really down and is looking to this as the hope of the world, his source of hope. It's a powerful, different perspective than sometimes we have thought of. Certainly there is a spiritual message, and we don't want to get rid of that. I'm not saying that at all. Salvation is a spiritual concept, and I don't want to take one little ounce away from that. But we have to just got to realize that we have to add to that the human and the physical and the economic and the social, and we have to put it all together. It isn't something that can be just separated out. Otherwise, we don't do justice. And so the Song of Mary that we just read, those who heard it passed it on, and their place in society was that of the little people, the insignificant. Those who lived frugally, hoping to get another meal and live another day, to get enough food and drink to get through their lives. And yet their whole faith, their whole expectation, their whole outlook had radically changed because of Jesus Christ. There was now hope for them. They had a new sense of value and dignity because of Jesus Christ. And they also discovered a new community of caring, a new community of caring about each other, people who got together and took care of one another. They had hope of justice, the new age breaking in on them, the kingdom of God, as Jesus talked about, when all of the injustices and oppressions and burdens of life would be gone. As we drove out to the west, since we live in Minneapolis, we drove out through Laramie, Wyoming. Our son is an archaeologist out there, and we visited him for a few days and discovered that he's taken on a new interest in country western music. So we sat for a couple days and listened to mellow country western music, and of course one of the songs that's been popular, I guess, for a while. Anyway, it's got a line in there about this gambler that is advising this other guy how to play his cards, and the line goes it has something to say about being all out of aces anyway. Well, these are the kind of people that were all out of aces. And there would come a time, I think, when they would look forward to the time when they would no longer be all out of aces. I guess that's something we can understand, too, since that's a pretty graphic kind of description. Well, that's the Magnificat, Mary's Magnificat, her song, the Song of Mary. Praise to God that he had recognized the low estate of his handmaiden. Revolutionary language, powerful language. You stop to think of what he's saying. There's an old legend, and it goes something like this, that King Robert of Sicily, many, many years ago, recognized the revolutionary ring in this Magnificat. And he decided that maybe it would be well that the Magnificat be sung only in Latin. Well, as you get into the birth story, the second chapter of Luke, there are all kinds of things that emphasize poverty, that you can just see the traces of poverty all the way through. There's no room in the inn. Maybe they couldn't afford it. The manger birth, and the sermon last night, I thought that was neat, the way she mentioned this baby born in a feed box. It would become the hope for the hungry of the world. I think it was a beautiful way to say that. The shepherds. Do you suppose the shepherds were pretty high and mighty kinds of people? No, not at all. They were the first ones to hear the good news, the first recipients of the good news. Being a shepherd was a despised occupation. was held in contempt because of their vulgarity and ignorance and their lack of morals and their reputation for grazing their flocks on somebody else's property. And it was really one of the lowest kinds of things you could be, was a shepherd. And yet Luke singles them out as the first ones to hear the preaching of the gospel to the poor. I'd like to have you look or listen with me, not look up something now, but listen with me to a statement which is made by a person in Nicaragua. I want you to become acquainted with these books, by the way. This one is available in the bookstore, and this one is volume one in the series, The Gospel in Solentiname by Ernesto Cardenal. It's a series of tape-recorded conversations of people doing Bible study. They're peasants, they're people in a church in the backcountry of Nicaragua. And the priest gets them together, and instead of having a sermon on the gospel is read piece by piece, and then the people discuss it. And the conversations are taped, and many of those tapes are what we have in these books. And volume one is out of print, so I don't think you can even buy it, but it is in the library. In fact, this is the library copy. I have never seen volume two. This is volume three, and this is a copy that I have, and they also have it in the bookstore. And I noticed that the bookstore has volume four also, so you could purchase volume three and volume four in the bookstore. And I'll be quoting from that from time to time as we do the work on the Gospel of Luke in these next couple of weeks. But here's something that a fellow by the name of Philippe says after they've read the passage about the shepherds. He says, and I think this is pretty timely for Labor Day, "The angel came to them because they were working men. I find this very important for us because they were poor little people who were working. They were watching over their sheep, which is like taking care of cattle today. They were workers, laborers, poor people. The angel of God could have gone to the king's palace and said to him, 'The Savior has been born.' But the angel didn't go where the king was, but where the poor people were, which means that this message is not for the big shots, but for the poor little guys, which means the oppressed, which means us." Well, that's just a little sample there of how he talked about, and what they talked about when discussing the birth stories in Luke 1 and 2. In volume 1 of that I referred to, there has a lot of stuff on the birth stories. Did you? Yeah. Yeah. Just break in. That's the best way.
It seems to me, you know, you're marketing for about the man they had translated Latin so they can understand it.
Yeah.
But there's another point of view that perhaps people in power would want them to read this with the idea that they're going to get the reward in heaven rather than on earth, and not create trouble on earth, you see.
Right.
From their point of view.
Exactly. This is what has been perpetuated, hasn't it? In fact, by the church down through the centuries. That's why it's also good for us to take a good look at Luke to see how he presents the coming of the kingdom. In fact, that's you're really tracking with me. You're just about two paragraphs ahead of me. That's good. That's good, though. Why don't I just jump to that? Because Jesus, when he laid down the book of the prophet, he said, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. And Luke, in his whole gospel, makes a special point of the fact that salvation is not just something out in the future. And that, again, you see, is a good example of how our tradition has made it a little difficult for us to see what Luke is really saying. Because if you take a really good look at what Luke says, it's a very present day, realized eschatology, as they say. It's happening now, not just something pie in the sky by and by. But that's a good point. And this is what the church has done down through the centuries. The church in South America especially has pacified the peasants in this kind of a way. And it is not true to what the scripture really says. Certainly there is the future dimension, and we never want to let that go either. That's the hope out there that keeps us going, and it's a critical and important thing the kingdom of God, the hope of heaven, the book of Revelation with its great and glorious promises, the time will come when there will be no more weeping and crying and all things will be made new. That's something that's really important, and we hang on to that. But we put with that the other dimension that there's got to be changes made now. It's not something that can just be left till then. Okay? Does that deal with what you're talking about? Okay. Yeah, just break in. That's the best thing, because it's, we have a lot of atmosphere in here, and I won't always see your hand if you raise it. So just interrupt me. I think that's the best way. But that's a good example of what we're talking about here.
Can I say something else?
Yeah, please do.
When we started, I noticed that I have a different translation here. And I noticed it made quite a bit of difference what words were used. Like it said, free the captives. And I don't remember that in the version that she read.
Yeah, it's in there.
It said, free the captives.
Let's see. That's that's part of it too. Right.
All right, so free the captives. Depends on...
He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives.
Well, here it says, preach deliverance to the captives and set at liberty them that are bruised. It seemed like the one that she read was a little less inflammatory.
Uh-huh.
I don't know, I can't recall the exact word. This one seems to be more...
Okay. More... Yeah. The Revised Standard Version probably is more... a little more neutral sounding, doesn't quite have the punch of... Which version is that? The Today's English? That's the great thing about using different translations, because there's no one version, there's no one translation that can... King James. Hey, hooray for King James. Okay. Yeah, you know, we just use all these different versions, and everyone will give some new insight, you know, that the other one didn't, because every Greek word is loaded with so much freight that there's no one English word that can often no English word that really gives us the whole picture. That's good. Okay? Any further comments on that? Okay. John the Baptist in Luke 3. John the Baptist in Luke 3, verses 10 and 11. John is asked what he means by all this. He's been out baptizing people, and he's preaching hellfire and brimstone, and somebody says, well, what does this mean for our daily lives? What are you getting at here? And what does he say? Somebody read that. Luke 3, 10 and 11.
And the multitudes asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, he who has two coats, let him share with him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise.
Okay. Again, how does that sound from the perspective of someone who doesn't have a coat or doesn't have food? Stop to think about that a little bit again. So already in Luke 1, 2, and 3, we have the anticipation of how Jesus is beginning to develop his theme here, this theme of good news for the poor. By the way, there's a book by that title, which I know is in the bookstore, and I recommend it highly to you, a book by Walter Pilgrim, and it's subtitled Wealth and Poverty in Luke and Acts. It's an excellent study. And if you do read it, you'll notice probably a few things that you will have heard from our Bible studies here.
I was told the government was making steady on who's the happiest, the rich or the poor. Do you know anything about that, or have you heard about
it? No, I really haven't. Has any of the rest of you heard something about that? Say it again.
Someone told me the government is making a study, or has made a study, of who is the happiest, the rich or the poor.
Uh-huh.
That's why we're so poor. They make too many studies.
Yeah. As she said, that's why we're so poor, because they're making too many studies. That's interesting, though. And, you know, there's certainly, and we're going to get into that a lot tomorrow, those of you that might be here, but Jesus and the rich, and the fact that there's some pretty sad, a lot of sadness and unhappiness, of course, among the rich. Well, we'll get into that more, but yeah, I don't know what the answer to that would be either and how they're going about it, but it sounds interesting. Yeah. Yes?
I'm just curious. In the Gospels thus far, I don't recall that there ever being a middle class. I was wondering if that's how that fits in with this study.
Okay, where does the middle class fit into the study?
Because I see them as very frustrated people.
Very frustrated people. Oh, yes. In our day today. Extremely frustrated. Go ahead.
Do you think the middle class is going to be wiped out in this country and be rich and poor of the world?
I just am not sure. I really don't know what the answer to that is. But, I just might make one comment about the middle class, which is what, of course, all of us are. You don't know about that. The main way that we are integrated, it's a good thing we are an integrated group, or at least men and women in here. And that's no joke either nowadays. By the way, there's going to be a forum on inclusive language. I'm not sure which day it is, but watch for the announcements on the use of inclusive language in the churches, feminine, masculine, and this kind of thing. So at least we have a little bit of a taste of what it's like to be to see the scripture from different viewpoints. They say men and women see the scripture slightly differently because of the different roles in our society between men and women. So at least we have that. As far as middle class, I'm assuming that the closest thing we can say to that is that the rich that we're going to talk about tomorrow are the middle class. Even though, and I don't mean by that, that the rich have it made. Because the rich are extremely oppressed people too, in another kind of a way. We'll talk about that more tomorrow, but that's kind of all I can say right now, I think, on that.
Isn't middle class rather broad terminology? What you or I may consider middle class may be to a very poor person be considered rich, and vice versa, a very
that's
rich
right.
person
yeah.
may consider us poor.
Yeah, that's right.
In that sense.
That's
it
right.
It depends on who is interpreting middle class.
Exactly. And if we're looking at it from the perspective of the poor in South America, we do look kind of rich to them, of course.
In the Bible, your middle class were your smiths, your coppersmiths, goldsmiths, silversmiths, your tax collectors, and that profession.
Yeah, that's right. And there was a certain amount of variety among them. There were some that were better off than others, and some of them that were quite poor, like the carpenter. Jesus. It's often debated whether Jesus' father, Joseph, would be kind of a middle-class person or listed among the poor, because many of the craftsmen and artisans were rather meager in their what they could get. They were little people in many cases.
Silversmiths and goldsmiths were not.
No, especially as you get into, who's that guy in the book of Acts? I forget his name, but he was, yeah, that's right. There were some businessmen who did quite well. Yeah, that's right. So
I wonder how often we use the term middle class referring to ourselves to escape the condemnation of the rich and our responsibility.
Yeah, that's a possibility, too, to use it in that kind of a sense. That's true, too. Okay, well, let's go on a little bit here. And like I mentioned, when Jesus says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing, this is distinctive of Luke. You hear more of that in Luke than Matthew, Mark, and John. That salvation is a present time, a now reality, as well as a future thing. And when Jesus said, he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, this phrase is one of the most significant phrases in the Gospel of Luke, because to be anointed was a thing that had a lot of authority to it. In the Old Testament, if you were anointed, this was a divine commission. This is central to the Old Testament, and this is how Jesus taking his cue from Isaiah, from Old Testament, from the Scriptures, and he takes this, he links this to his proclamation of good news to a captive people. We could say some things about the Sermon on the Plain in Luke 6 and verse 23. Would someone read that? Luke 6, verses 20 to 23.
And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil, on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets.
Okay, thank you. Notice that one phrase especially, blessed are you poor, as compared with Matthew's version of that, blessed are the poor in spirit. We're assuming that blessed are you poor would certainly include, they're really saying the same thing. Whenever you have a scripture passage that is more difficult to grasp, like, you know, why should Jesus say, blessed are you poor? I mean, you can understand why he'd say, blessed are the poor in spirit, because that means that we're humble and we have a meek approach toward God, and that's easy enough to understand. But blessed are you poor. Whenever you have some of these more difficult kinds of sayings, we assume that that's the older, maybe the older form, and that it's not likely that Luke would have changed blessed are you poor in spirit to blessed are you poor. So Luke, again, you know, takes that basic theme all the way through, and we could spend hours and hours on this part, on the Sermon on the Plain from Luke 6. But we just want to take a scattering, a quick look at a lot of things today in regard to Jesus and the poor. Okay, so the ministry of Jesus, as he announces it in the fourth chapter, is embodied in Luke's gospel as a very real social and economic, as well as a moral and a spiritual kind of thing. It identifies Jesus' redemptive ministry inseparably with people who are poor and hungry and sick, afflicted, captives, and oppressed, the outcasts and the sinners. For Luke's gospel, these include hard human realities as well as deep spiritual needs. It's both and. We aren't saying that one replaces the other. Don't anybody go out of here and say he doesn't have any concern about the spiritual needs of people at all. He's just talking about physical needs. It's both and. We're talking about that. Well, let's ask the question then, did Jesus have a program to overcome poverty? Did he have a poverty program? And we have to be careful about that word program. Certainly, Jesus did not present a systematic kind of thing like a government agency would nowadays. However, Jesus did take a certain position in regard to social and political patterns around him. Jesus does follow and recommend a specific approach toward the poor. And so I suppose in this sense it's possible to speak of his having a poverty program. But let's sum up what Jesus said in regard to the poor then. What is it, according to Luke, what is it that we should be doing as over against the poor? First of all, if you read that Gospel of Luke, a strong and a consistent concern for the poor, one that never quits, one that is not rationalized away, one that is not just put out of mind by all kinds of things that people say around us, okay? Secondly, he calls on those with surplus possessions to use them to benefit the poor. And again, that's has a lot to do with what we're going to say tomorrow, Jesus and the rich. Thirdly, his strong recommendation that the disciples, the Christians, the people that gather together, find a way to enable the poor and the downtrodden to get back into the mainstream, to be so that the Christian community is inclusive rather than exclusive. And we see that, for instance, in the parable of the wedding feast, when he says we go out and invite these outcasts, get them into the wedding feast too. And of course in Luke or Acts 2 and 4, which describes the early Christian community as being very inclusive and sharing what they had with each other and trying to help people who are outcasts to get back into the mainstream of life. I'd like to just share a few things again from Volume 3 in The Gospel in Salentinami by Cardinal. And I'd like to have you hear a few more comments made by Nicaraguan peasants as they discuss the scriptures. And that's, after all, what we're trying to do here is to hear hear what people are seeing that are in a different position economically and socially than we are. This is from Matthew 11. It's digressing from Luke just a little bit. It's a discussion where Jesus is talking about John the Baptist and the fact that John the Baptist was supposed to be Elijah coming again, as you know. And so they read a little passage on that from Matthew 11. And then the priest, this is the way they operated, the priest always introduced the passage with a few remarks, and then the people would come along after that, or the priest at least would make comments here and there. And the priest is talking here. He says, he was Elijah only on the condition that they accepted him. According to Malachi, Elijah was going to come to reconcile humanity. Today, we'd say, to put an end to class distinctions. Elijah has to keep coming, he says. Marx, too, could have been another Elijah, if we're willing to believe it. In other words, can God use people? Can he send people that they don't even know who they're being sent by to do some of God's work? Well, that's a pretty heavy thought. Well, we'll talk about that more again in a little bit. Okay, here's another little discussion that the peasants are having, the people in that church in Nicaragua. This time they've read the parable of the prodigal son. And it's the verses, we're back to Luke again now. You can look this one up. Luke 16:16-17. See, they go through it verse by verse, and they read those two verses. It's verses 16 and 17 of chapter 15. I'm sorry, I steered you the wrong way. Would somebody read that, please?
And he would gladly have fed on the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have had bread enough to spare? But I perish here of hunger.
Okay. Yeah, this is... this guy is in the pig pen, and he's having some second thoughts. But he's headed better once upon a time, and he's remembering what it could be like, and he could have things a little bit better. Well, here's the comments. Here's some comments that are made by these folks. This guy by the name of Antito says, a man who spends all day producing for others and eating and sleeping just to build up his strength and go on again just the same way the next day, a man like that, he can't think about theology and sociology. He can't reflect on what's happening to him. That's why history has needed Christ, Marx, people who aren't poor, people who belong to the ruling class, but they're traitors to it. And then somebody breaks in, they say, but Christ didn't belong to the ruling class. And then his reply is, no, he didn't, but he was God, so I put him in the same category. And then he goes on, he says, the theoreticians, the intellectuals, Marx, for instance, was no laborer, and Engels, they were wealthy, intellectual kinds of people, and they had to be used to reflect on what was going on with them and with the people, and to see that there must be a better way. He says the poor have two obligations, he goes on here to say. Number one, instead of being poor people, they should become people and recover all that's been taken from them. Number two, take away from the rich what they have so that the rich, once they've lost what they have, can become people. Well, that's kind of hard. That's hard stuff, isn't it?
That happened in Cuba.
Yeah.
What was it, 15 years ago, where the Cuban government or people took the money away from every type of person.
Right, right.
And they turned around and came to this country by skulls and boats and what have you.
Yeah.
And within 10 years, the people who had it over there had it here again. So,
okay.
They were poor when they came here, but yet their knowledge, their intellect, got their money back from it.
Okay.
It's a
really hard thing. And it's no easy, simple kind of answer. And I guess the only thing that this is trying to do is to say, well, how does a scripture passage like this read to someone who's down, and what does it look like to them? And it just has such a totally different impact on a person who's being down. And Not that we would necessarily agree with that, even after we try to get rid of some of our tradition, but still an awfully hard saying. Some of the things that these folks say in these books are awfully hard for us to take. And of course, maybe if that's true, just a little bit, that what Jesus said may have been awful hard to take too. And maybe that's one reason why all those people left him after he'd fed them out in the mountain, or wherever it was he fed them. And, you know, these last several Sundays, the gospel from the 6th chapter of John. And then finally, Jesus saying, as we heard last night, "Will you also go away?" These are hard sayings, the scripture says, the author says. And many left him. And then Jesus said to Peter, "Will you also go away?" And maybe if, you know, even though we don't necessarily agree with all this, if we can see how the sayings of Jesus can be very hard for us to accept, at least to some extent, if they blast away some of the kinds of presuppositions we've had as to how to interpret some of the scriptures, it may be very hard for us, but that's kind of what's being asked of us here, in a sense.
Can I ask you a question?
Yeah.
For those of us who are going home today,
oh, yeah.
I was rather curious. Are you going to propagate or elongate or whatever this theory and compare it with Karl Marx?
That's mainly today.
Oh, okay.
I'm mainly talking about that today. He may come up a little bit from time to time because liberation theology does depend. And I want to get on to talk about Karl Marx a little bit more, too. He just happens to fit so well today to what was going on. Before I do that, though, there's a book by Gutierrez called A Theology of Liberation. If some of you want to get into some of the original writings, and this is available also in the bookstore, it's kind of the original handbook of liberation theology. He's from Peru, a Jesuit from Peru. It's a little heavier reading. And a book which is a good introduction to liberation theology, if you want to go home and do a little research, written by a book by the name of Theology in a New Key, written by Robert Mahaffey Brown, and he's not from South America, he's just a very perceptive American theologian, but he tries to give us an introduction to it. He writes in a popular fashion, so it's fun to read. And he quotes from various South American theologians. This is available in the bookstore too, and I'd certainly recommend it as being a good one to work through. The way I've approached it mainly is I started with this one, and then as I read some of the other stuff, then I come back to this and understand a little bit better when I come back to it after I've been reading some of the other things. But it's a good introduction to the whole business of liberation theology. Kinds of things we read out of Gutierrez, and I'm just going to skim quickly. A couple things he has to say is that if you really look at the Bible honestly, and really look at it honestly, poverty is not something that is wonderful. It is inimical to human dignity, contrary to the will of God. It has to be rejected, and not something we can simply condone. One of the things that I want to talk about a little bit is Karl Marx. Because a lot of contemporary theology, a lot of Christian thought nowadays, as we begin to grapple with what does God have to say about this horrible poverty situation in the third world, a lot of that has come, to, a lot of this has been inspired because of the dialogue between Christians and Marxists in our time. And maybe it's a little bit like Jim, who is at the early morning version of our Bible study. We do it for the staff at 7:30. Jim White said maybe Karl Marx is sort of like the northern pike that got into the carp pond. And maybe it's just, it kind of stirs the water up and gets the rest of us going a little bit to do something. Well, Karl Marx was Jewish. He had rabbis on both sides of his family. But his parents were non-practicing Jews. His family became Christian when he was about 6 years old, and he was raised a Lutheran. He went to the University of Bonn in Berlin. He studied philosophy. He liked one of the great philosophers by the name of Hegel. He became one of what they call the left Hegelians, He was a newspaper editor for a while, but he was so outspoken that he couldn't quite last at that. In 1847, he met Frederick Engels in England, and they became lifelong friends. And the two put together what is called the Communist Manifesto in 1848. At that particular time in history, working people's movements were really beginning to develop. You see, people were being forced off the land and moving to the cities because of the Industrial Revolution. And the wealth that the people produced in the city only came back to them at subsistence levels. Marx noticed this, and it frustrated him. He agonized over it, and he devoted his life to struggling with that fact, trying to understand it and trying to change it. Marx, kind of like the Apostle Paul and Martin Luther, combined great passion with great intellect. The basic idea that Marx had was a powerful vision of equality, a humanity in which the inequalities of the world would be overcome. Freedom now was his main passion. Freedom. Now, isn't that kind of ironic? When you think of what many Marxist countries in the world have turned into. But that was his main passion. So we've got to separate. What we've got to do is separate Marxism from what we see in the world today in lots of cases, so we don't get too quick to say turn off to Marx or Marxism to better understand what it is. He had three main ideas. I'll try to summarize these quickly. The first idea he had was dialectical materialism. That's kind of a mouthful, isn't it? Well, his main idea there is that history is basically a series of conflicts, fighting over what is necessary for life. Capitalism, he felt, was the highest development of this. It has the possibility of producing much more than any other system had ever come up with. But the strange situation, he noticed, was that the results of production are not shared equally, even in capitalism. And, of course, an example of that, you could ask the question, who created the great wealth of the South? And then you might ask the second question, who received the benefits, most of the benefits of the great wealth of the South in our country? Well, his first main idea then was dialectical materialism, this basic philosophy of history and his way of looking at that whole thing. The second main idea, and we're just skimming over these quickly, is his whole idea of theory and practice. What do you do with the scripture passage, be doers of the word and not hearers only? You know, how do you do a word? And he talked a lot about you think and you act. And then you think some more and you act some more. You don't separate thinking and acting. They have to be tied together. You just keep thinking and acting, and thinking and acting, talking and thinking and acting. Reflective engagement and engaged reflection. Both are necessary, he said. And then the third main idea which he had was that of alienation. And that's kind of a Marxist definition of sin. But as he looked around him, he just saw people alienated from one another. Producers alienated from what they produce. Alienated from each other as they compete for jobs. Or you're alienated from your boss. And so the class struggle is inevitable. And all this leads to, if you put all these three together, all this leads to what he called contradiction or revolution. Revolution. But his main concern was his radical caring about human beings and the human future. And so the question that we struggle with nowadays, of course, is can a Christian be a Marxist? And that depends on what you mean by Marxist. Because it's a word which automatically has a bad connotation to a lot of people. The main two streams of development that have come out of Marxist thought, of course, are, on the one hand, you have the Russian atheistic, the use of violence, and all of that. That's one main idea that's come out of Marxist thought, and you see that in certain parts of the world. But the other part of The other great heir to Marxist thought is the kind of stuff you see in Germany and England and Scandinavian countries, where there's a belief that democracy can be used as a very viable way of setting up our government. Nonviolence as over against violence. Christianity is a possibility, as well as the other kinds of religions or non-religions. It's seen also in some of the African countries, Zimbabwe, and some of the kinds of revolutionary types of things that are happening in some of those African states, Tanzania, and those kinds of things. So when we talk about being heir to Marxism or to Marxist thought, we often forget that whole part of the world that calls Marx the originator of their, you know, of their whole way of life, and that we don't necessarily disagree with. Okay, well, that's Karl Marx. Let me just toss out this question. Joel Bash, how many of you know Joel Bash? Ever heard of Joel Bash? Now, he's a fellow in Minneapolis. He was in headquarters for a while, and he's done a lot of this kind of study too. And he raises this question: why would Jesus say that he's got good news for the poor and not good news for everybody?
Well, doesn't that go back to the blessed are the poor in spirit? Because we can't be blessed until we realize that we are poor.
Okay. All right. Ah, interesting. Okay. Any other good comments here? Could be either way, of course. He poses this question as a follow-up one. Could you say that if it isn't good news for the poor, it isn't good news for anybody? Well, those are kind of questions you can kind of chew on. But it would do well for us to read the whole Bible from the viewpoint. Try to put yourself in the mental framework of people who are oppressed, who are dreaming of better times, who are really down and dreaming of better times. A collection of books coming from the third world. That's what they were. They were third world people that wrote those books. And try to think like that. Might not be a bad project for this coming year. I always like to take on a year-long Bible study type of emphasis, and you do a new thing. I like to read a different version of the Bible each year. But take on a study project for a year of looking at some of those same old scripture passages, and just every time before you sit down, just say, okay, I'm going to try to think like somebody
studying,
like
we'll
this.
We'll be studying Luke in scope this coming year.
Yeah. That's, okay, I'm glad you mentioned that, because Luke, of course, is coming up starting with Advent. You'll hear sermons on it. It's the year of Luke. The gospel readings for this coming church year are mainly from the Gospel of Luke. And so this is one of the reasons, again, why I chose this particular Bible study. One more question, then we've got to quit. Ruth?
So, are you saying that the violent, more aggressive Marxism is the communist USSR type approach, and that the other leg of the Marxism is the social democratic?
Well, I'm saying that all of these different things have come out of Marxism in a sense, but you can pay your money and take your choice, and you're still, if you're nonviolent, if you're a person who believes in nonviolence, you can still claim Marxism as a basis for some of your ideas, because you just have a passionate concern about those kinds of things. One more back there. And we'll,
yeah, one reason why the poor are blessed is that the rich have already chosen who they will follow, and that's wealth. If your commitment is for getting rich, maintaining wealth, you've already cast your lot into that end of it, and that's the whole thing. The question that needs to get asked really is can a Christian be a capitalist, where your orientation is toward accumulating wealth, uh-huh, taking more than your share, and making a wealthier God?
Oh yeah, and there's.
But if you're not a Christian, be a socialist.
Okay.
Than it is to display the greed.
Okay, good question, and it really work into that in liberation theology too, if you get into that at all. Let's close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, again we thank you for your word.
help us to see clearly, to help us to see new things as you have promised that your Holy Spirit will reveal new things to us as time goes on. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.